Good evening. So, it's been about 18 months since the last time I preached here. And that was actually the first time I'd ever preached anywhere on a Sunday. I don't remember if I shared that with you at the time or not. I don't think I did, just because I didn't want to lower your expectations that night. But I'm very glad to be back here. Preaching and just serving in this church in general. As you guys know, we've recently come on as interns to work with the youth and do different things around the church. So we're really glad to be here. I'm really glad at any point to preach, but there's a special place that Vine Street will always hold in my heart and in my development as a preacher of the Word of God. So tonight we'll be going through Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Last week, Adam began kind of an informal introduction to what we're going to be doing for this fall, but tonight we're really getting into it in earnest, which is we'll be going through the book of Genesis over the course of about 11 Sundays that we have between now and the end of 2012. And so tonight we'll be doing Genesis 1 and 2, and I know that is a lot of text, and I won't have you guys read it because I'd probably take up about half of my preaching time. But I would, just encourage you to look through that tonight and over the next couple of days as you reflect on this sermon and just really look at this narrative, which is, it's familiar to us and we know it. But you'll be amazed just how things show up in the text that you've never seen before when you read back through these familiar passages. And so we don't want to ever just assume that we know this passage and avoid it. So take the time, I ask just over the next couple of days and look back over. But tonight, I'll only really read one verse from it, and then we will go through, and we'll also, look at other verses in the course of the sermon. But we won't begin with the text reading, if you don't mind. So you guys have probably heard from us or a couple other people that were originally from Lexington. And now Lexington to Louisville, it's not a very far distance. However, we took a detour on the way to Louisville and moved to Gainesville, Florida for a couple of years. And that is a pretty good distance, about 700-mile detour down and then back. And we'd been married for about a year when we did that. And so one of the things we really wanted to make sure of when we moved to Gainesville was that we had a nice place to live, a place that we felt comfortable being. We didn't know anybody in the city at the time. And we just wanted to have a place where we could call home and at least be able to go home and sit around and watch the TV and be a family. And so we were blessed with a great place, and in hindsight, it was probably too much of a place. At the time we moved down there, there were three of us, and we had a four-bedroom home that had a formal living room, formal dining room, kitchen, breakfast nook, den, a screened-in patio, and a sprinkler system. And so it was a lot of house. And having been married for only a year, we didn't have nearly enough stuff to fill that house up. And so I was fine with that. I liked having that extra room. It was basically the whole front of the house. I liked having that extra room just to kind of run around and wrestle and throw football. But we needed to furnish it. And so we gradually began accumulating things to put in there. And one of the things we got was a dining room table, a nice formal dining room table. And we bought one, and it was delivered to us, and brought the box in. It was real, real heavy, and I just laid it down and cut it open and got the pieces out, and began just working, putting it together, put the legs in and screwed them on, and built up the chairs, put the cushions on the chairs, and when it was done, I was sitting there, and I was so happy, with what I had built, and of course, I did what anybody in my generation does when they're happy about something, they want to share it with people. I took a picture of it and I put it on Facebook. And on Facebook, there's this option where you can tag a picture. And basically what that means is, people can look at the picture and then you can click and you can put a little, kind of note on it as to what they're looking at. And so I took that picture and I tagged it as the table that Todd built with his own hands. And obviously that kind of, has a connotation that I played some role in getting the wood or planing it, sanding it, putting the finish on it. And none of that stuff, actually was what I was involved in. But still, there was a sense in which I built that table, and I was very proud of that table and thought it looked very nice. And it's still the table that our family uses. We did manage to break it in half on the way to Louisville from Gainesville, but my father-in-law was crafty and was able to put it back together for us. So, I was very proud of this table that I had made. But of course, the way in which I made this table was nothing in comparison to the way that God made this world. And so the pride and the just joy that I had in having this table that I made in our house is nothing in comparison to the joy that God has in the creation that he made. I made out of a box full of parts that were brought to me by JCPenney. God made out of nothing. And so what I want us to do is I want us to sit here and I want us to look at Genesis 1 and 2, this account of God making everything out of nothing. And I want us to just really reflect on what this text reveals to us about him and how we should be responding to him. So the text that I want us to focus on, the one verse that I really want us to just key in on here, is Genesis 1:31. And it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So looking at this, this doesn't encapsulate everything that I'm going to say, but I think this is a nice kind of summary verse for what we're going to look at. But what I want to tell you guys today is that in creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is that the triune God in three persons, he created mankind and all things for the spread of his fame and for the praise of his glorious name. So you pray with me real quick. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the familiar passages as well as for the unfamiliar passages, Lord. And we thank you, God, that it's all been inspired by your spirit, Lord, and given to us that we might learn from it. I pray that you would allow us to just take this time, Lord, and just be refreshed and inspired and edified by your word, Father. I pray that you would be with me as I speak, Lord, and just give me your words to share tonight. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and thank you most of all for your son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the triune God created mankind and all things for the spread of his fame and the praise of his glorious name. Now, two notes real quick before we jump in. One, Genesis 1 and 2, I really believe that these chapters, they set the tone for the entire Bible. It's a big book. There's a lot going on here, but I really think, being here at the beginning, they aren't just there. It's not just the first things that happen, but I really think that these set the tone for what we can expect out of God for the remainder of the Bible. And hopefully, as we go through this, I will show you guys some evidence for that tonight. The second thing I want to say is Genesis 1 and 2 can sometimes be a lightning rod. There's a great controversy over where did things come from? How did man develop? How did man maybe evolve, as some people will argue? And Genesis 1 and 2 is kind of where we go to, right? That's what we have to use. And I want to, we're not really going to talk about that tonight, but I want to just say, Genesis 1 and 2 isn't necessarily a scientific text. You go home and you read a biology book, and it's the way it's crafted is different than the way this is crafted. However, if we are going to stand on the authority of Scripture, and if we're going to say that the Bible is God's inerrant word and that it's sufficient for us and that it unveils who he is to us, then we cannot deny that this creation was made by God's hands. And we might not know the mechanisms and the timing of all of that, and there's room to discuss that, but ultimately what I think we should get out of this is that God is a creator. God made everything out of nothing, and anything, any story of the beginning of all things that denies that is out of line with the Bible, and we should reject it. But that is really, all I want to say tonight on that matter. I know it's a great topic of conversation. We can have that discussion other times, but today I really want to focus on what this reveals to us about God's character here in Genesis 1 and 2. So the first thing I want us to look at is, who is it that creates? Right? Who is it that creates? And this seems like a gimme question, like a softball to start it out, but who is it that creates? Well, we're told here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this God here, it's Elohim. This God is the God that we see interacting with Adam and Eve, and the one we see interacting with Noah, and with Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Aaron, and Joshua, you know, David. This is God the Father, right, if we want to describe him. It's God the Father, and we see him working throughout the Old Testament. And that is clearly who we see creating here in the first verse, in the beginning, God. However, we can go a little further, because it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So not only do we have God the Father here, but we also have God the Spirit. And this, you know, is familiar to us in the New Testament as you know, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that indwells the believers and indwells the church. However, we also see the Spirit of God present in the Old Testament. We see him working through and living in the lives of the prophets and the rulers and certain tradesmen. And really kind of, I think, a nice way to summarize what the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit kind of displays God's power on the earth. He displays God's power through working through these select individuals at that time in the Old Testament. And I think that's what we're seeing here, is that the Spirit is kind of working as God's power on the earth, as it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see God the Father, and we see God the Spirit, but I believe we also see here God the Son. And now, this is difficult to take from Genesis 1 and 2, but God in his grace has given us even more revelation. We don't just have Genesis 1 and 2, we have this whole Bible. And I think if we go through the whole Bible and we look, we see clearly that the Son, Jesus, was present in creation as well. If we turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, very first three verses, it says, in the beginning was the Word. So here we have this very familiar statement, the same one we have in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the gospel writer John goes on to identify the Word as Jesus, as God incarnate, God in the flesh living on the earth with us, who went to die on the cross. And he's saying before he went and died on the cross, before he became man and dwelt among us, he was there in creation. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and nothing was made apart from him. And so here we see God the Father and God the Spirit and also God the Son in creation. So this is the Trinity. The Trinity is present and active in creation. The Trinity has always been in existence. And this is such a core doctrine for Christianity, right? The Trinity, our belief in one God and three persons. And we see here it is. At the very beginning, the Trinity is present, is involved in the creation, and is always there working. So that's the question of who creates. Who creates? The triune God. Second question then is, what is created? Right? What is created? Well, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, most of Genesis 1 and 2 is involved with answering that question of what is created. And what we see here is that the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the waters and the land, the mountains, and then fish, birds, you know, animals, dogs, cats, and then in particular, mankind. They are all created. So everything is created, right? God created everything out of nothing. There was nothing here to work with, and God made all of it by his word and by his power. So everything, in short, was created by God. But let's look a little closer, because of particular interest to us in this creation is the creation of mankind. I mean, that's us. It's a little bit selfish to be focused on this, but I think that the Bible is focused on this, that we see he talks about all the days and all the things that are made, but then he talks more about the creation of man, and in particular his relationship with man. And so let's look a little closer at how man is made. Well, explicitly, man is made by taking the dust and forming the dust and breathing into his nostrils. But kind of the statement of how man is made by God comes even earlier than that in Genesis 1:26, when it says, then God said, let us, so here we have that Trinity, right? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So man is different. I mean, man is made in the image and the likeness of God. He doesn't say this about anything else. He doesn't say this about the sun. Doesn't say this about the trees. Doesn't say this about, you know, lions. There's no thing that is made that God makes such a statement about. And yet he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then, so that sets man apart. There's something special here. And of course, there's a big question of what does this mean? What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? I think a good guess is that, you know, having the capacity to reason is one thing that sets man apart. We say, well, dogs can't reason, and cats, they really can't reason, right? They can't use logic to make decisions. But man has this ability to think and to process information and to reason. And so he's like God in that, and that he can kind of make decisions. And so that's what it means to be in his image. And we have other kind of guesses out there. And you know, I don't know that we know for sure, but I think probably the best way to understand this is that man in his whole person is imaging God. I mean, everything that we are, it's kind of this whole body imaging of God. Not necessarily maybe the way we look, but kind of in everything that we do, either positively or negatively. We enjoy relationships. God enjoys relationships. He's been in an eternal relationship with himself in the Trinity, right? We exercise power and authority. We'll look at that in a minute. We exercise power and authority over things. God exercises power and authority clearly. We see that by his creation of all things. God communicates. We communicate. And then we can also see negatively, and we'll look at this next time we meet, that we image God kind of as a broken mirror. God is holy, and yet we are sinful, right? There's kind of, why are things so bad? Because that image of God in us, that holy image of God, has been broken, and it's been reversed, and so we're kind of a negative image of God in that. So I'd say that everything we are images God, either positively or negatively, and we don't necessarily need to look for one or two kind of specific things that say, you know, this is the image of God in us, because we are the image of God in our whole being. And it's our rejection of that image that is really the root and the definition of sin. So God made all things. In particular, he made man. He made man after his image and in his likeness. And so what are some applications of this? Well, first, God is Lord. He made everything. And so he is the rightful owner of all things. God has not given away his power. He made it, and he owns it, and he controls it, and he's sovereign over it, and he is the Lord, right? I made that kitchen table, and I didn't make it, and then my neighbor come in and be like, all right, thank you, this is now my kitchen table. You know, I made that kitchen table, and it's in my house, and I exercise power and authority over it, in a sense. But even more so, right, God, because he is the maker and the creator and the owner of all things, he exercises power and authority and lordship over everything. Mankind, animals, the weather, the seasons, right? The movements of the planets, everything. He is Lord. But not only is he Lord, he's not just kind of some faraway Lord, some sort of absentee Lord, but he is a relational Lord. God is a relational Lord. You see, God created. And he could have created and just sat back, but he didn't. God created, and then he descended into that creation to interact with his creation, in particular to interact with man. You know, Adam and Eve walked in the garden and spoke with God. God spoke with Noah and Abraham, right? God spoke to David. He spoke with all these men throughout the Old Testament, and then he came down as Christ and lived with us. You know, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's a relational Lord, and that is his desire. Not because he needs us, not because he needs us to make him complete, but because that's who he is. He loves us. He descends into creation to be with us. As he says in Leviticus, he says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. There is this desire for relationship with man that God has. He is a relational Lord. And so this is so important, this is so great, because he doesn't have to be, right? What are we? You know, who is man that you were mindful of him? And yet he does. He does so much to allow us the opportunity to be in relationship with him. So who creates the triune God? What is created? He created mankind and all things. And now the question, why is it created? Why did God do this? Well, in the text, I think the first thing we see is found in the cultural mandate, which is Genesis 1:28. One of the reasons why God created is for this. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So this is the cultural mandate. This is God's kind of initial command to mankind. And what does he say? Well, the first thing he says is, "Be fruitful and multiply." Right? And that means what it looks like it means. It have babies, you know. Go out there, make more people, increase the population. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, this is good. This is a good thing we have here. Adam, Eve, the garden, that's good. But let's make it bigger, right? Let's increase the fold. Let's make more people. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And then once you have done that, what are they to do? Well, they are to subdue it. They are to have dominion over all of the things on the earth. Right? That's exercise dominion, that power and authority. We talked about being part of the image of God. He says, do this. I give you this creation. Do this. Have dominion over it. Have authority over it. Build things. Make gardens. Right? Build cities. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean abuse the earth, right? He hasn't said, here's a creation, do with it what you will. Right? I mean, he has in a sense, but that's not, and that's not the intention here, right? If we give somebody a gift, you know, if I gave my wife her engagement ring, and she was like, "This is really nice, thanks," and then like went and sold it, right? I mean, that doesn't show kind of a response, right? That doesn't show a gracious and a glorifying response on behalf of the receiver. And so to say, "Oh, well, God's given us this earth, we can do with it whatever we want," is not the right attitude. There should be this attitude of stewardship. We should use the earth well because this is first and foremost his creation. And we are showing our love for God by using it well. But then, kind of on the flip side of that, we should also not worship it. Right? This earth isn't something greater than us. The earth has been given to us to have dominion and authority over. And so, yes, it's great to see the ocean. You know, we were at the beach a couple weeks ago. And it'd be awesome to still be there, except for the fact that it's in the path of the hurricane. But, you know, we loved being there, and it was great being there. It was great seeing those sunsets and the beaches and everything that's at the beach. But if we were to begin worshiping it, that would be the wrong response. Because ultimately, what is that beach? Well, one, it is our, you know, it's our possession. God gave it to us. And yet it is also God's possession, and so we should be grateful to him for it. And we should see that beach, and if we respond with praise to God, then that is a good thing. And that's what we see throughout the Psalms, right? We see the different psalmists responding to God in creation and giving him praise for what he has made. Not worshiping the creation itself, which is sin, right? Which is what we see in Romans 1. They say a sin is worshiping the created thing instead of the creator. But it's worshiping God, the one who created. That should be a right response to what he has given us. And in doing both of these things, and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and then subduing it, what we're doing is we are spreading God's fame. I mean, just by the fact that two people know God's fame, Adam and Eve, and then they multiply and increase, they're spreading God's fame throughout the earth. And then by the fact that they're in this wonderful garden that God has given them, and then they go and subdue the earth, and they make the rest of the earth beautiful. They clear the weeds, right? And they clear out these areas, and you can see just the creation. I mean, they're spreading his fame. They left the garden, and they went to the rest of the world, and they spread his fame throughout it, right? So this is spreading God's fame, right? So the triune God created mankind and all things for the spread of his fame and also for the praise of his glorious name. All things were created for the glory of God. We look here in Genesis 1:31, the verse we started with. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, God says of different things throughout the book of Genesis, they are good, they are good, they are good. But here, once he looks at everything that he has made, he says, this is very good. God is pleased with what he has made. He looks upon creation, and he is pleased with the works of his hands. The reality that this world is created gives glory to God. This is something we see throughout the Bible, in the Psalms, and in the New Testament. What we read this morning, we see Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. So God created all of this world, and he set us out to spread his fame, but he also created it for the glory, for the praise of his glorious name. The trees, everything praises God. Again, if you want to see that, read the Psalter. Right? Look at the different Psalms. I mean, it's constantly there. But look other places. You know, Romans has great sections where it talks about that. It's just such an incredible thing God has done in making, and he should receive all the glory for his creation. So, the triune God created mankind and all things for the spread of his fame and the praise of his glorious name. Now, I stated earlier that Genesis 1 and 2, it sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. And there is a long argument that goes into that, but one thing I want to show you is the last two chapters of the Bible. Because the first two chapters of the Bible, that's where we're at, Genesis 1 and 2. Then we have all this book, you know, some of them, this is a pretty big one, right? We have all this book, but once we get through all of it, we get to the end, last two chapters, Revelation 21, 22. And I think that this shows us what I'm saying here. The tone has been set for the rest of the Bible. Because why? Because in the end, God sees the fulfillment of everything that he started here in the beginning. Let us read in Revelation 21. It says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then continuing on a little bit, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we see here in the first two chapters of Genesis, the triune God created mankind and all things for the spread of his fame and the praise of his glorious name. And what happens here in Revelation 21 and 22? We see that that is going to be the case forever. Why is there no need for sun or moon? Because the glory of God gives it light. His glory has spread throughout all of the creation. Right? He is Lord. He's a relational Lord. He says, you know, I will dwell with them. I will wipe away every tear from their eye. We see that what he was wanting to do gets done. And now we know that in between these two chapters, right, in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, a lot of bad stuff happens, right? We'll get into it next time. Genesis 3, the fall. This good creation that God made and that he says is very good and he is pleased with gets broken by the sinfulness of man. And so God, desiring to see this return, desiring to be in that perfect relationship with mankind, desiring to have his glory spread throughout the universe, works through the rest of the Bible to redeem mankind. Eventually, we see it coming in God himself, coming to the earth as Christ, dwelling on the earth, living the life that we couldn't live, dying the death that we should have died on our behalf, so that that relationship that was broken in the fall could be restored, and so that we could have the opportunity to be these whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth with God, being covered by his glory forever. So that is my heart here reading this. I feel like this is what it's telling us. Triune God created all things, mankind and all things, for the spread of his fame and the praise of his glorious name. And he will see that that ultimately is what happens. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that you took from nothing and made everything. Lord, we are so blessed by God just to be in existence, have your breath breathed into us in life, God, and to be able to see you and to hopefully, God, hear from you and have our hearts, God, turn to you, Lord, so that we can be lifted out of this brokenness and we can have a hope that this broken world that we see, God, will eventually be restored and renewed, Lord, and that we will be able to dwell with you forever in heaven. God, we thank you for your steadfastness, that your intentions are not thwarted by mankind's evil and by mankind's sinfulness, Lord, but that you are good and persistent, Lord, to bring us to you in glory. God, we thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for all that you have blessed us with, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Reflection is a